Turn to Proverbs 9 and verse 8. I'm going to cover a couple of verses here in Proverbs 9 again tonight. Proverbs 9, 8 says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." So we talked a little bit about a scorner there in verse 7. That's where he began talking about the scorner, when it says, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot." And he's continuing on with this warning about rebuking or reproving scorners. If you reprove a scorner, there's a high probability that he will hate you. Not exactly a good way to make friends. A scorner is one who scorns, derides, mocks, or contemns, especially one who scoffs at religion. You know, it was said of Christ that he was mocked by the scorners. It's in one of the prophecies, maybe in Psalm 22. I can't remember where it is, but it's one of the prophecies there that he was mocked by them.
Is that to shoot out the
lip? Uh-huh. Yeah. It says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." To hate is to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to, the opposite of to love. So if you reprove a scorner, one who mocks and derides, especially one who scoffs at religion, you're going to get malice, detestation, very strong dislike. You're not going to get any love from the man. It's because scorners despise wisdom and or instruction and reproof. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And a fool, or a scorner, is kind of like a fool on steroids, basically. Fools are bad enough. Scorners are fools that really let everything that's in them come out. Proverbs 15 and verse 5 says, "A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." Despise means to hate. You know, the fool despises the instruction. The scorner hates the instruction. That's why he hates you when you give it to him. And verse 12 shows that they hate those who give it to them. Proverbs 15:12, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." So maybe some people figure, oh, the scorner's not coming to me. I'll go to him. I'll take the Lord's instruction to him. And that's when you get a blot and derision, because they don't want to hear any of that. Look at Amos 5 and verse 10. Amos 5. I must have passed it here. There we go. Amos 5 and verse 10 says, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." He that rebuketh in the gate could be a governor, could be a judge, somebody like that. And this is how stupid scorners are. They'll even hate the judge that rebukes them in the courtroom and sneer at him and scoff at him when they have nothing to gain and everything to lose. Mm-hmm. I've seen people like that. I've seen, maybe not scoffing so much in a courtroom, but I had to go for a speeding ticket one time, and I was trying to get them to reduce it to some lower thing so I didn't get points on my license. And these people were in there, and I mean, I was dressed well. I was being very, you know, as respectful as I could, and yes, sir, no, or yes, your honor, no, your honor, all this stuff. And there were people that were standing there, yeah, no. I mean, just this lackadaisical, dressed like a bum, no respect. I was thinking, you are dumb. I mean, if you have no respect for this man, at least pretend. Mm-hmm. How stupid can you be? But that's a scorner for you. Yeah.
That's the way it was with our one that court case here a couple of weeks ago. It was horrible what we saw. We wouldn't believe it.
Yeah. It's just, when you go to places like that, you see how the other half lives. And it's just quite concerning, really. I'm kind of isolated in my bubble here. I don't get to meet a lot of people like that, but they're everywhere. So to prevent being hated, don't reprove scorners. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. Especially if you would be, if you're a judge, you probably don't have a whole lot to worry about. But if he's your boss, you got a lot to worry about. If he's your neighbor, you could have a lot to worry about. If it's somebody that could easily cause you a lot of grief and harm, just, you know, don't waste your breath. Proverbs 23 and verse 9, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. And instead of reproving them, we should forsake them. And that's what Solomon already told us in Proverbs 9 and verse 6. He says, forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. And Proverbs 14 and verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Now, that could be any number of contexts there, but it would certainly fit the context of a scorner. Anybody that contemns and scorns and derides and mocks doesn't have the words of knowledge, clearly. So go from his presence. So Solomon said here, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Lest is used as a negative particle of intention or purpose, introducing a clause expressive of something to be prevented or guarded against. So in other words, to prevent or guard against being hated, don't reprove a scorner, and you'll prevent that hatred coming from him. So rather than trying to reprove a scorner, here's what scorners need. They need three things. They need to be smitten, punished, and cast out. This is what Proverbs teaches us. Proverbs 19 and verse 25. This is especially true for scorners in the church. I just read you the definition of scorner. Imagine having a church member or church members who fit that description in the church. What a miserable place that would be. Nobody, of course the pastor doesn't want anybody like that, but nobody wants a scorner in the church or in any organization. And so they need to be smitten in the church, smitten with the word of God first, and if that doesn't work, then smitten with church judgment. Proverbs 19 and verse 25, smite a scorner and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. See, the person that has understanding can be reproved, right? Reprove him that hath understanding, he'll understand. But the scorner, don't reprove him. Smite him, which means to hit him. And if you have a child that's a scorner, he needs smitten repeatedly until you beat that scornful, mocking attitude out of him. That was the problem with Ishmael. Ishmael, remember it says that he mocked, or Sarah saw him mocking, scorning, in other words, scoffing, deriding. And she said, cast him out. Which is exactly what we're going to read here in just a second. There's another verse. It's in 1 Timothy 5, which really goes with this one, where it says, smite the scorner and the simple will beware. This is what needs to happen, because what happens is if other people see a scorner and he's not smitten, he's not punished, then they might be, for one thing, they might be emboldened to follow him. This happens in school all the time. I remember when I was a kid, if one kid would mouth off and the teacher wouldn't, you'd kind of be waiting to see what happens to him. And if the teacher doesn't do anything, then everybody else gets emboldened and they start doing it and increasing it. But when that first kid mouths off and he gets slapped or whipped or whatever, then everybody else takes heed. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And this is instruction given to the preacher. I've known preachers that have gotten a lot of trouble with their congregations for doing this very thing. The people in their church apparently didn't know the Bible, and they didn't think it was right. How dare you rebuke somebody in front of the whole church? Well, he had spoken to him about this issue privately, and then when the offense happened publicly in church, well, he rebuked him before all. Going back to that thing with the kids, I remember when I was in school in sixth grade. I was probably in fifth grade, I think. And I was there was a sixth grader in the class. And we had this teacher, Mr. Wachob. And I was scared to death of this guy. He just had an aura to him. And he had a paddle, too. He could still paddle in those days. I think they got rid of that shortly after that. But I was just petrified of this guy. And this kid, the teacher was, he was upset about something that was going on. I don't remember. And this kid said, "Why don't we just have a pity party for you?" And I was just like, I thought, I was just like petrified, like, what's going to happen? And he's like, "Thanks, Ricky, thanks for the smart remark." And that's all he said. And it kind of like, I honestly lost a little bit of respect for him at that point because, I mean, I'm expecting him to whip out the paddle or something and really tear into that kid, and he didn't. So if he would have, now granted, I still was afraid enough of him that I wasn't going to do anything stupid, no, but that's a good example that, you know, he should have smitten that kid. Proverbs 21 and verse 11. It's funny, this stuff. I don't hardly remember anything from school, but I do have a few of those memories that I can remember vividly. Proverbs 21 and verse 11 says, "When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge." Same thing that the previous verse says. Same idea. When the scorner is punished, the wise that are, the simple that are onlookers say, "I don't want that to happen to me." Right, so it takes them seeing somebody else beaten before they get some wisdom. Whereas the wise, instead of the simple, all you have to do is instruct them and they receive the knowledge. But the simple have to see somebody else get beaten. And then they're like, "Oh, I don't want that to happen." And then the really simple, they have to get beaten themselves before they figure it out. Some people figure it out when they see other people suffer. Other people have to suffer for themselves. And then, so they need smitten, they need punished, and they need cast out. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease." And when a church has a scorner, and the smiting from the word of God didn't help, and whatever punishment may have been available didn't help, it's time to get rid of them, cast them out. And it's the same with children, I believe. You got children that are scorners, they need smitten, they need punished, and if that doesn't work and you've done that sufficiently, kick them out. I mean, if they're at least in their late teen years anyway, 16, 17, 18, I mean, they're, kick them out. If they're going to be that hard-headed. Question?
Yeah, I have a question. Would you agree that it's for most, that most people will find it easy to see if a person is a scorner or not?
I think the scorners are pretty obvious.
You don't need superpowers or anything to know that.
No, I don't think so. I mean, there are some people that it takes a while to figure them out, but scorners are pretty obvious, I think. Okay. And then Solomon goes on to say, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee." So this is the contrast. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. So you're going to see a totally different response now. The scorner despises you. The wise man loves you. But this tells me one thing right off the bat, and that is that even wise men need rebuked sometimes. Because that's what it says. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. If wise men never needed rebuked, he wouldn't say rebuke a wise man, and he'd love thee. Right? There'd be no purpose. So even if somebody is wise, sometimes they still need rebuked. Remember, a wise man is a man having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end, characterized by good sense and prudence, opposed to foolish. So you read that, you think, wow, that's a description of a person that I'd love to be, and I think any Christian would love to be. That's a very meritorious description there of a man. And yet even somebody like that has good judgment, capable of choosing the best means to get to the best ends, perceiving what to do, things like that, has good discernment, even he needs rebuked sometimes. To rebuke is to beat down or force back, to repress or check a person, to repulse. That's an obsolete definition. It's to reprove, reprimand, chide severely. So I mean, you could beat them down with words, you know, but it seems like rebuke originally meant to actually physically beat somebody down. But it's come to mean in the scripture, speaking of words and correction. I'll give you a couple of examples of wise men that needed rebuked. The first one is the Apostle Peter. He was rebuked to the face in public by another apostle, Paul, for his foolishness. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. Now, if an apostle and one of Jesus' three closest best friends, somebody that Jesus said he would give the keys to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven to, if a man that witnessed him transfigured on the mount, right, if Peter, like, you know, the cream of the crop here, if he needs rebuked when he's wrong, nobody's immune to it, right? Galatians 2, 11 through 14.
Galatians or Colossians?
Galatians. Oh, you said Colossians. Oh, did I say Colossians first? Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul's writing here, so Paul's saying that he was the one that withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and departed himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. James was the presiding elder in the church in Jerusalem. The people that came from James are the ones that came from the Jerusalem church, which were all Jews. And there were a lot of Pharisees also that had crept into the church down there as well. They came from James. They came up to where Peter was. I don't know if this is Antioch at the time. I can't remember where this was. Anyway, they come up there, and Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, because there were Gentiles up there in that church, wherever this was. And once the Jews come up there, Peter fears them because, you know, Jews and Gentiles weren't supposed to eat together, and Peter's afraid of what the Jews are going to think with him eating with these Gentiles, so he just kind of separates himself and moves over and doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Which would be a real slap in the face to these guys, which you've been eating with them, communing with them, fellowshipping with them, and all of a sudden some other guys come into town and, oh, you don't want anything to do with them anymore, and you slide over to the other side of the table. Well, Paul wasn't going to have any of that. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. So this is the problem. Whenever, especially when a leader errs and goes off in the wrong direction, a lot of other people follow along with him. This is why Peter had to be rebuked publicly to the face, because he had already swayed a bunch of other people, and this was already a public matter. There was no covering this thing up or, you know, trying to hide it and deal with it privately. It had to be done publicly.
That's a good point, because he had already he'd involved a lot of people in it.
Yep, and everybody sees what's happening. It's right out in public. There's no way that shouldn't have been covered. Insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas was another apostle. So now you got Peter dissembling, and now Barnabas is carried away in it. Barnabas was Paul's traveling companion until they had a bit of a parting of the ways. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, remember them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Well, Peter, you were fine with living like a Gentile, eating like the Gentiles before the Jews came. Now all of a sudden you're going to become a Jew again. I guess you're going to try to make the Gentiles Jews again. You're going to make everybody start keeping the Jewish law here because you don't want to offend these Pharisees. So you rebuked them to the face. So that's just an example of a wise man that needed rebuked. Now, I don't read about Peter getting all upset about this. As a matter of fact, I read Peter speaking highly of Paul. Our brother Paul, he said, hath written unto you, in which some things are hard to be understood, he said. I'll just give you, that's in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said in verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." And he goes on that people rest him and so on. But he calls him our beloved brother Paul. Galatians, I believe, was one of the first books written. I have read that it was Paul's first epistle. And of course, Paul is relating in Galatians what had happened at some point in the past. It could have been years before that. And so this thing that happened with Peter happened a long time ago. And when Peter's writing, and Peter says that the time of his, that he's almost ready to be offered. I think it's, he said something like that. I can't remember where that was. But anyway, he said that the Lord Jesus had told him, in 2 Peter 1:14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." His tabernacle is his body. He's going to die. So my point is, not to get too deeply in the weeds, this is right at the end of Peter's life, clearly way after Paul rebuked him, and Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. He did not hold it against him that he was rebuked in front of everybody publicly. Because Peter was not a stupid fool. Peter was thankful when somebody would have the guts to reprove him in public when he needed it, even though it hurt.
I've got a question about Galatians 2:14. I'm just curious if I understood it correctly. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, was he trying to say, well, you're acting like kind of a heathen in a way? Or
no, he was saying, Peter had... What was that? No, Peter was eating, had been eating with the Gentiles in verse 12. Okay. So he was living after the manner of Gentiles. And now all of a sudden he wants to, the Jews come along and he wants to compel the Gentiles to become Jews. Peter's not going to eat with them anymore. He wants, you know, them to,
to
keep the law of Moses and the dietary law and all that stuff that they weren't required to keep.
Okay, thank you.
I never really quite followed that either, because I didn't get, like, he's compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. He just didn't want to have truck with the Gentiles right then in front of the Jews. Like, he felt he wanted to be the Jews' buddy again. And but there's something about that. You're saying that that means that he's really saying in a way to the Gentiles that they should be living like those Jews are?
Yeah, I mean, basically, he was eating with them and fellowshipping with them, and now all of a sudden, because the Jews are there, he's not. Mm-hmm. And the implication is, well, if you want to eat with us, you got to become like us, right? Another example of a wise man that was rebuked and didn't hate, the person that rebuked him, was Abraham in Genesis 20 and verse 9. Genesis 20 and verse 9. Now, Abraham is the famous patriarch, the prototypical man of faith. Obviously a wise man, good man. If anybody should not be rebuked because of his status, it would be Abraham. But Abraham was not above rebuke. Genesis 20 and verse 9. This is when Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister, and this man Abimelech took her to be his wife. And when Abimelech found out about this, he was upset. Genesis 20 and verse 9, "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And he was reproved. Now, Abraham did not hate the man for reproving him. And we know that because it says in John 8 and verse 40 that Abraham didn't hate a man that told him the truth. Because ultimately that's what rebuke is telling somebody the truth about themselves, telling them that they are wrong, and telling them what should be done. John 8 and verse 40. This is when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees. He said, "But now ye seek to kill me, A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Jesus rebuked them. They hated him for it and wanted to kill him. Abimelech rebuked Abraham. Abraham didn't hate him for it, wanted to kill him. Abraham received it. So one easy way to identify a wise man is by his love for those who rebuke him and his response to the reproof. A wise man wants to be corrected so that he can be right and be wiser. That just makes sense, right? Even though it's uncomfortable sometimes, if you're truly wise, you want to be corrected. A wise man welcomes the painful reproofs of righteous men, like David did in Psalm 141 and verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. I love this verse. This is a verse we should all remember and try to live by. David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity." So not only was David thankful for the smiting of the righteous, he would be praying for them in their calamity. He cared for them. I remember one time when somebody rebuked me publicly. This was over email. Way back, in like 2006 probably, or could have been 7. I was working back in Pennsylvania, so it was before I moved to Cincinnati. I hadn't been baptized all that long. And I was friends with Dan Bavinich I met him and I had his email address. He was, you know, one of the ones I had on my list. And I had been reading about this Amero currency that was supposed to be coming, this currency which would be for North America, for Mexico and U.S. and Canada. And then I saw this email or some website about with a picture of an Amero, and it was here, and I didn't even bother to check it out. I'd heard about it, and then I see this picture, and I just thought it was legit. So I blasted out to everybody on the email list. I know I've told you this before. You know, the Amero's here, da-da-da, you know, welcome to the New World Order, or whatever. And Dan replied back to the entire list.
It was Dan.
Yeah, I don't mind. I'm thankful for it. He replied back to the entire list and said, "The joke's on you." You know, blah blah blah. He just really tore into me and gave me a site that showed how this was erroneous or something. And I mean, it made me feel like a real idiot. And so I responded back. I think I responded back to the whole list again and thanked him for rebuking me. And I believe I quoted him this verse. And afterwards, he's like, "Oh, I'm kind of glad I wasn't thinking, you know, a new Christian. I thought, you know, oh, maybe I was too hard. Maybe you'd be offended or something." So anyway, then another friend of mine that was in the Cincinnati church, he wrote back to me privately and said, "You know, you got to be careful with this stuff. That's actually not true. You know, you discredit yourself." So he did the soft, gentle approach, and Dan did the 2x4 between the eyes approach. So. I'll tell you what, I learned my lesson and I never did that again. If you're gonna email out a bunch of people something stupid, BCC everybody. That way, you know, if somebody does reply, they can't reply to the whole list. But I'd recommend not emailing stupid things out that you haven't proved in the first place. Good idea.
But would it be reasonable to say, we're all human beings. It's not like when someone reproves us, we'll be like, "Yeah, thank you, I didn't." Right? It's like they're going to be anger a little bit. It's like
process.
You'll be like, you're not going to hate him immediately, but your emotions will.
Yeah. I mean, I was ashamed of my own stupidity, but I wasn't mad at him.
You know what I'm trying to say is it's like we're all human beings. It's not like if you reprove me, I'll say thank you right away. Because what if it's something that's just really grievous to me, or that maybe I'll feel bad, but later on I will be thanking you. Because I don't think expect everybody to be like, "Oh, thank you for the reproof," immediately.
Oh, no. I know. Yeah, that's true.
Too ideal, I think.
Yeah.
Maybe mm-hmm. even Peter. We don't know how quickly he came around. I mean, that had to spin.
Oh, yeah.
We don't know that Peter immediately would have spoken so well of Paul.
Right. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Even if he knew he was right.
That was rather embarrassing.
If Peter would have written his epistle, you know, like a week after that, it would have been like this dirty scoundrel Paul, as he's written to you in his other epistles, instead of our beloved brother. No. I'm just kidding. But. So, wise men welcome painful reproofs. It's kind of like wanting to take bitter-tasting medicine or get a painful massage, right? You know that that's what you need. It's painful and it hurts and you don't want to do it, but wise people know, well, this is what I should do. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:5. The Song of Fools validates and approves of our foolish ideas. The rebuke of the wise tells us that they're stupid ideas and you shouldn't do that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. I would much rather have a friend of mine come up to me and say, you know what? What you did was wrong, or that was a stupid decision, or if I come to them, hopefully, and ask, what do you think of this idea? And they're like, nope, dumb idea, don't do that. I'd much rather that than talk to some dolt that says, oh, that sounds like a good idea to me. And because he's too stupid to even realize it, and or he's just too afraid to tell me that he thinks it's a stupid idea. See, what's good for us usually doesn't feel good, and what's bad for us usually does feel good. Right? It feels good to go to your dumb friend and have him tell you that your dumb idea is a great idea. It feels bad to have somebody else tell you it's not a good idea. So that's life for you. Most of the healthy food for you doesn't taste at least as good as the junk food. Until you get used to eating healthy food, and then the junk food doesn't taste all that good anymore because it makes you sick. But I think you get the point. Yeah. So I thank God for my wife and for others who love me enough to rebuke me when I'm wrong. And I do. I really do. I'm thankful for that. And I sincerely believe that husbands should reprove wives and wives should reprove husbands when they're wrong. I think that spouses should not tolerate sinful, foolish, selfish, or childish behavior in each other. We owe it to each other to reprove each other because, as I've said many times, nobody else will, except for those closest to you. And that takes care of Proverbs 9 and verse 8. Turn to Proverbs 9:9. This is still wisdom's message. That, you know, remember, wisdom had built at her house a while back there, and she'd sent her maidens out, and she's calling people to come into her house. And she's told them to forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. And she tells them in verses 7 and 8 not to reprove a scorner, because you get yourself a blot and you get yourself hatred. And then in verse 9, she says, or her maidens say, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. So there's a lot in this verse. This is pretty interesting. So let's look at that first part. Give instruction to a wise man. Instruction is the action of instructing or teaching, the imparting of knowledge or skill, education, information. Wise, I'll remind you, we've just heard this here a minute ago, but wise is having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means for accomplishing an end, characterized by good sense and prudence, opposed to foolish. So wise men are willing to be taught because they have sound judgment and discernment, and therefore they realize that there's a lot they have to learn. Right? A wise person, by definition, has good judgment and discernment. And because of that, he realizes that I don't know everything, that I'm not as wise as I could be, that I have things to learn. See, fools think they know everything. We'll get into that in just a second. A wise son hears his father's instruction, we're told in Proverbs 13 and verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but scorners heareth not rebuke. A wise man accepts reproof. Proverbs 15:31. We're just going to go through a few verses here which show us the characteristics of the wise. Proverbs 15:31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. In other words, wise people hear the reproof of life. Fools don't. Proverbs 17:10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. It just shows you the difference in people, doesn't it? A wise man you can reprove, and he accepts it and takes it and changes. A fool, you can beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him, and he will never change, no matter what you do to him. You wonder why people are like that. And you just think, well, do you like pain? Why don't you just learn? But some people just can't for some reason. Some kids are like that, and some kids never grow out of that, unfortunately. Conversely, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Remember Proverbs 1:7, that's what it says there, that fools despise wisdom and instruction because they think they know everything. Let me just give you some verses here which show us why fools despise wisdom and instruction. Because, I mean, imagine if you're a PhD in chemistry and you have some seventh grader that's just taken an introduction to chemistry in high school and he wants to sit you down and teach you about chemistry. Chances are you're going to despise that kid because you're thinking, I know more about chemistry than you will ever know. I know more than your teacher and your entire school system knows. Why are you teaching me? Now, that would be an arrogant attitude, but it's true, right? He knows everything about chemistry. There's nothing this kid can possibly tell him that he doesn't know. So he despises the instruction because he knows everything, right? Well, that's how fools are just in general. They just don't want to be taught anything because they know it all. Proverbs 26:12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Conceit is his own thought, his own mind. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. You take a person that thinks he's wise, that thinks he's smart. In his own mind, I'm a smart guy. I'm a wise guy. He doesn't want to hear what you have to say. This tells me that people that tell you that they're wise are not wise. Because Solomon said there, if you're wise in your own conceit, there's more hope of a fool than you. So beware of the person that tells you how wise he is. He's probably not all that wise. Verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit, in his own mind, in his own estimation, than seven men that can render a reason. I was thinking about this. So the sluggard's the lazy guy, right? Imagine this guy. He's just not working. He's on unemployment. He just, you know, just doesn't feel like working. And he's got seven friends. And his seven friends, one after another, come up and say, you know, you really ought to be working to provide for yourself. Nah. The other friend comes up, you know, you ought to be working to provide for your family. Third friend, you ought to be working to lay up for the future, you know. Nah, I'm not worried about that. You ought to be working to give to God, the fourth friend says. You ought to be working to give to the poor so you have some left over and take care of the poor. Take care of your, you know, maybe some poor family members or whatever. Nah, I don't need that. The sixth one comes up, you know, you ought to be working so you don't have to rely on others. Nah. Seventh one comes up, you know, you ought to be working. It's good for your mental health, good for your physical health. It gives you purpose. It gives you a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. It'd just be good for you all around. These guys are idiots. They don't know what they're talking about. Seven men, they can give a reason why, hey, you know, you got to get up off your butt and you got to go start working. No, no. He's wiser in his own conceits than all of his friends that can give reasons. That's characteristic of somebody that really thinks they're smart. They can't be taught anything. And then Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. So, most people, apparently, because it says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, it doesn't even say a fool, it just says a man. So, most people think, probably all people, think that their ways are right in their own eyes. Because very few people will willingly, knowingly do the wrong thing. Right? Most people, unless you're some just kind of just an just a desperately wicked person and you just enjoy doing the wrong thing because it's the wrong thing. I don't think there's many people like that out there. But what they do is, because lots of people do the wrong thing, but they think it's the right thing. And you know why they think it's the right thing? Because they've deceived themselves into believing it's the right thing. They've talked themselves into it. Right? Maybe they thought it, maybe they weren't so comfortable with it at first, but they've talked themselves into it enough. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. You can deceive yourself and tell yourself that what you're doing is right. It's the right and good thing. And you can deceive others, but the Lord looks straight into the heart. He looks straight through all that BS, and the Lord knows exactly why you're doing it and whether you've deceived yourself. The Lord knows all that. But this just goes to show you, this is why fools despise wisdom and instruction, because every way is right in their own eyes, right? What they're doing is right, and how dare you tell me that I'm doing something that's wrong?
Well, Pastor,
go ahead.
Oh, we may have some questions. I just thought about something that I think is related to that. If you had to hold on to, let's say, your uncle, okay? He has hold on to this Arminian, he's a right doctrine mm-hmm. for a long time, and you show him the truth. It's just going to be hard to let go of that, of what he has learned for a long time.
Oh, yeah, no doubt. Mm-hmm. Especially when it's your livelihood and your whole life has been wrapped up in preaching something. Then, yeah, I mean, that'd be terribly hard, yeah. That's why you don't meet very many preachers that convert to, you know, the truth. Mm-hmm. Brian DuPont is the rare exception. That guy's a unicorn. I mean, that doesn't happen very often.
With the person deceiving themselves and then their way is right in their own eyes, at some point they made that decision to mm-hmm. go with something that they initially would have known, in many cases knew wasn't right,
yeah.
but at some point they buy into their own justification, so mm-hmm. there's still a cognitive accountability.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's exactly right. And you'll notice sometimes people will do something today that maybe a year ago that they would have just considered no way. And it just happens over time where it's one little step towards it, and then, well, that's okay. I mean, that's not so bad. And then one more step, and before you know it, they've convinced themselves that something that they would have never done is perfectly okay. We probably all been there and then realize how far down we got and say, whoa, wait a minute. We got to back this train up. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 21.
Is that what you want? I think you didn't
see. 5. Isaiah 5, 21. Thank you. Mm-hmm. You must be clairvoyant or something. You could read my mind. Or read the outline, one of the two. Yeah. Is that the right word, clairvoyant? I think that's, I think that's correct.
Yeah, supernatural things.
Yeah, mind reading. I think that's right. But I have been known to misuse words. Isaiah 5:21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That's why fools don't like to be instructed, because they're wise in their own eyes. They already know it all. And then one more, Romans 12:14. Most of these verses are back in Proverbs, but Paul taught the same thing. Romans 12:14, or did I say 14? What verse did I want? 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in your own thoughts, in your own estimation of yourself, in other words. If any man will become wise, let him become a fool, the scripture says, or some words to that effect. So this verse teaches us several things, this Proverbs 9:9, when it says, give instruction to a wise man. So there's four things we can learn from this at least. Number one, teachers need to instruct wise men as well as simpletons. Because he flat out says, give instruction to a wise man. So it's not just the simple that need to be instructed, but wise people need to be instructed too. That's why in church, you know, the preacher teaches everybody. It doesn't matter if somebody is extremely knowledgeable in the scriptures He sits there and listens to maybe an elementary sermon that he's heard many, many times and could probably preach himself, but it's still necessary to give instruction to a wise man. It's good to be reminded of things, and of course there's always new things to learn. Number two, wise men need to be taught despite already having wisdom. Right? Give instruction to a wise man. So they obviously have wisdom, but they still need to be taught because there's more to learn. Number three, wise men are wise enough to know that they need continuous instruction. I remember one time, this is a long time ago, a brother who was erring out of the way told me that he didn't really listen to the sermon. I said, mentioned something about listening to the sermons, you know, like when you're driving or something. He's like, oh, no, I already know all that stuff. And he didn't need to listen because he already knew it all. And, you know, chances are he probably didn't. And if you have that kind of an attitude, there's at least some sermons you need to hear because your attitude is messed up for sure. I mean, I know a thing or two about the Bible, and I still listen to lots of sermons because I learn new things and I have things, you know, cemented in there that I may have forgotten about things are always said in a bit of a different way, and you can listen to a sermon on the exact same topic, and one preacher may just say something in just a certain way, and it just clicks. I mean, how many sermons have I heard on sovereign grace? I don't even know how many. And I've heard this and heard it, and I've taught it myself for so long, and I'll listen to a sermon on sovereign grace, and something will just click. I'm like, oh yeah, that's a really good point. I never thought about that, or never heard it quite like that, or whatever. I mean, the riches of God in the scriptures are unsearchable, so there's just no end to it. There's no reason for anybody to ever say, oh, I don't need to listen to the teaching anymore, because, you know, there's always something to learn. And then lesson number four. None of us will ever get to the point that we don't need instruction, no matter how wise we become. Even Jesus Christ, at least when he was a young man, when he was a child, he was God manifest in the flesh, and he grew in wisdom. And I'll talk about that here in just a second. So even he was learning as he went. Now, the instruction that wise men need to be given is instruction from the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. There's all kinds of instruction out there. There's all kinds of interesting things to learn. But the most important thing that wise men need to learn is God's word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So scripture is profitable for instruction. Give instruction to a wise man. Well, here's where you do it. And then here's what happens. And he will be yet wiser. So you give instruction to a wise man, he'll get wiser. Now, this is interesting. In that a wise man can become wiser, there are therefore degrees of wisdom, aren't there? Right? If you can become wiser, that means there are degrees, right? Let me show you some examples of this. Daniel, it was said, had excellent wisdom. Daniel 5 and verse 14. Daniel 5 and verse 14. It says, I have even heard of thee that the spirit... Belshazzar, Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. But Belshazzar is saying this. He says, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Daniel had a reputation. He had interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He was exceedingly wise. His wisdom was said to be excellent, which means when speaking of a person or a thing, that excels or surpasses in any respect preeminent, superior, supreme of qualities existing in a greater or an exceptionally great degree. So this king was saying, and I think it was true, even though he's a pagan, he says the spirit of the gods is in you, he didn't understand that quite right, but Daniel did have excellent wisdom, a high degree of wisdom. So that shows that he was wiser than some other men that were wise, just not as wise as he was. And then, of course, you have Solomon. He was wiser than all men of his day. 1 Kings 4 and verse 31. Just showing you the degrees of wisdom. 1 Kings 4 and verse 31. Speaking of Solomon, it says, "For he was wiser than all men." And then it lists off some of these guys that you never heard of before. They were wise, but they weren't wise like he was, and that's why we've never heard of them before. They have been lost down the tunnel of history. And then, of course, Jesus Christ was wiser even than Solomon. Matthew 12 and verse 42. So we got degrees of wisdom. That's why I've put them in this order. Daniel had excellent wisdom. Solomon was wiser than all men, so I'm assuming his wisdom obviously excelled Daniel's, though he lived before him. And then Jesus Christ's wisdom excelled Solomon. So you have wise, wiser, and wisest. Daniel, Matthew 12 and verse 42. Matthew 12, 42. It says, "The queen of the south shall rise in judgment, up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it." This is the queen of Sheba that came to Solomon to hear his wisdom. "For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." He's referring to himself. He was wiser than Solomon. And we're told that the children of this world are in many ways and in many times wiser than God's children. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Luke 16 and verse 8. Just to show you that there are degrees of wisdom. And unfortunately, us believers are bested by the people out there in the world. When it comes to worldly wisdom anyway, a lot of the time, they've got us beat. It says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." He was the guy that was going to lose his stewardship, and he took all the creditors aside and said, "Oh, you owe 100? Okay, write down 80. Oh, you owe 80? Write down 50. And that way he was cutting them a deal, and they would reciprocate after he was out of the stewardship. And the steward said, "You know what? This guy's pretty wise." And that was pretty crafty, pretty clever. See, you wouldn't have thought of that, would you? I wouldn't have either. Because that's not right. Yeah. You're screwing your employer. I mean, you're basically saying, "Oh, you owe him 100, write down 80. You know, so he's not... Well, that's why you wouldn't have thought of that, because the children of this world are smarter than you are, right? They're wiser than you are in the worldly sense. Look at his Ezekiel 28, verses 3 through 5. Now, if you say, "Oh, I would have thought of that," I'm going to start watching you. Ezekiel 28 and verses 3 through 5.
I didn't know if it might be a thing where his boss, his lord, was glad to get something out of those people, even though they owed him more, that he would recognize that this guy, no, he didn't get it all, but he served himself by making friends with them and cutting them a deal, but he served this guy by getting over half the amount that he was owed.
I never thought about that. I mean, he could have at least been happy that that he did that much, because he could have just given account of thy stewardship and just burned it all. And now that's an interesting thought.
Charge parties do that now if you try to get out of debt.
They do what?
They'll do that. They try to help you get out of debt.
Oh, they'll like write down the amount that you owe.
Total, you got all this interest added on to it now. Okay, if you pay off the original sum,
oh yeah,
they'll cut it.
Yeah,
they do it a lot.
Yeah. It makes sense to get some back than none for them. Yeah. And then we have this description of the king of Tyrus, the prince of Tyrus, and it was said here in Ezekiel 28, 3 through 5, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, Now remember, Daniel had excellent wisdom, so Daniel was wiser than a lot. And instead of him, he's wiser than Daniel. So you got these degrees of wisdom. And there is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver in thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. He's really proud of himself. You know who this king of Tyrus, was it Tyrus? You know who this king of Tyrus was animated by and was representing? The devil himself. Yep. Because when you read down just in verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And then he goes on to say that he was in Eden in the garden of God and, you know, the I wills and all these things. Talking about Satan there. He was the anointed cherub that covereth in verse 14. So this is a worldly wise man here. He had used his wisdom because he was exceeding wise to get himself a lot of riches. That's what the people of this world do. They've got that pretty well figured out. Now, there are some animals, such as ants and conies, locusts and spiders, that are said to be exceeding wise. Proverbs 30. See, we see here, even among the animal kingdom, there is a hierarchy of wisdom. There are some animals that aren't all that bright, like the ostrich. It forgets where our eggs were and crushes them and smashes them in the earth. Right? Like, you know, dogs that follow cats around and eat their feces for snacks. Yeah. Not all that bright.
Oh, that poor little cardinal. That I was just.
They kept flying into the window.
You said the Lord had deprived her of wisdom,
yeah.
And she was just hours, days. She just pecked at the basement window at her reflection. I guess.
Oh. You know why that is? Because she's got a bird brain.
I thought you were going to say something before.
No. Proverbs 30, 24 through 28. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. It's funny, nobody even tells them. They just know. They know winter's coming. I mean, they must have a brain that's like the size of a pinhead, but they somehow know, and they just go out there and they start gathering, taking it back to the hill. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Somehow they just know how to do that. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. So they are said to be exceeding wise. And we should consider their ways and be wise. Remember, that's what Solomon told us in Proverbs chapter 6, talking about the ant, how wise he is. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You can learn from the animals, learn from, because they're industrious and they save and they, you know, they work hard and all that. And Job tells us that we should be wiser than animals. Job 35 and verse 11. Job 35:11. It says, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? With a question mark. Obviously the answer is God. So the implication there is that we should be wiser than fowls, right? Some people I wonder about. But, you know, birds are at least smart enough to build a nest, right? Have some place for them to stay. Birds are smart enough to care for their young. Right? Birds are pretty much all animals are, but birds are very defensive of their young. Go find a bird's nest in the springtime and try to climb up there and get at it. I did that when I was a kid. I mean, this robin was doing, you know, nosedives at you. I mean, she was not going to let you anywhere near those eggs or those babies. So, you know, the birds could teach some people some things about natural affection towards their children, possibly, things like that. Now, a man can, this is another thing we can learn from this, right? Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be yet wiser. So that tells us that a man can and should be wiser than he was in the past. Right? That's the goal, that's the idea. Jesus is a great example of this. He increased in wisdom as he grew up. Look at Luke 2 and verse 51. I mean, hopefully every one of us, we should be able to look back at maybe the past year or at least the past decade or something, look back at various stages of your life and think, yep, I'm wiser than I was back then. You know, I remember doing this thing back then, and I wouldn't do that now because I know better, right? So we all ought to be growing in wisdom. We ought not to be digressing in it, which is, seems to be the direction of our culture that we live in. Luke 2 and verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So he grew up physically, spiritually, socially, and intellectually. He increased in wisdom. Now it's interesting, Jesus was 12 years old when this was said of him, which means that he increased in wisdom throughout his teenage years. Think about that. Luke 2:42, it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." This is when it said that he increased in wisdom. After this, he increased in wisdom. Now think about that. How many kids today do you know that increase in wisdom from 12 years old through their teenage years? I honestly don't see very many of them. I mean, I see some pretty pitiful results out there among the youth. I'd say that most teenagers and most 20-somethings, for that matter, and oftentimes these days even people of all ages, decrease in wisdom until reality hits them like a 2x4 between the eyes. And that's pretty sad to me. I mean, I can tell you a tale of two brothers that I knew, both raised by the same parents. One of the brothers, by the time he was 22, graduated from college, no debt, 20 grand in the bank, because he managed his money and was wise with it. The other brother, 22 years old, had $20,000 of credit card debt at that age. Right. So the first one is what people should be doing, increasing as wisdom, in wisdom, as you go from 18 to 22, right, and amassing wealth instead of amassing debt, right? Just an example of that. I think that, and I was just thinking about this, that the decade of one's 20s is a crucial time in life for saving money and for creating a good foundation for life. That I think a lot of people squander and waste those years, the years of the 20s, because most people, I mean, just think about what the average person does. Most kids out there in their 20s, what are they doing? They, as soon as they get a little bit of money, they get a job and they start making some money, they blow it all. They don't save a penny of it. They're out there running around. They're going to bars. They're drinking. They're having a good time with their friends. If they're not drinking, they're having a good time with their friends. They're going out. They're going to the movies. They're spending every penny that they make. They go out and buy the most expensive car they can afford, whatever that might happen to be. They take on a bunch of debt, bunch of credit card debt, bunch of car debt. You know, the decade of a person's 20s is a total waste in most cases. It shouldn't be that way, especially if you're not married. I mean, that's a good time in life to be working hard, laying up, preparing for life, preparing for marriage, preparing for kids, studying the scriptures. But in most people's lives, I see, it's just, that's a wasted decade. Unless you get married really early, and then usually marriage kind of turns a boy into a man and he has to quit being a moron. But for single people, what a waste. And they talk about, you know, throwing away your youth. I just really wish, and it's just a small church, I wish we had teenagers in this church that I could preach to, because I really have a heart for teenagers. And I just see what these kids, the things that they're facing, the odds stacked against them, the lack of instruction that they get at school and at home and everywhere else. And I just would love nothing more to have some teenagers that were converted, that actually want to learn, that want to be wise, that say, you know what, I want to have a good life. Teach me what I need to do in the next decade or 20 years to have a good and successful life. I'd love nothing more than to have that opportunity. Maybe someday I will. I don't know.
So it's the only age group we're missing.
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, yep. I know. But we have what the Lord's given us, so. But maybe someday. So it was said of Solomon that he became more wise than others. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 15. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me, and why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. So I just really wanted that part. He says, why was I then more wise? So he had gone through this great research project in life to try to become more wise, and he'd searched out everything, and he'd tried everything under the sun, and he comes to realize that everything's vanity, and what was the point? Why did I even try to make myself more wise? Because it just seems like there's no point to life. He figured out the point to life at the end of the book, fear God and keep his commandments. But this is the whole duty of man. But at this point, he's wondering, why did I even make myself more wise? What is the point? Because if all you're looking at is life under the sun, what is the point of making yourself more wise? It might make your life a little better. It would, right? But ultimately, yeah, who cares, really? If that's all there is to it, it's probably not really worth the time and the effort, is it? A wise man who hears instruction from men who are wiser than he is will increase in learning. Remember Proverbs 1 and verse 5. This is how you can tell a wise man, because he seeks out other wise men that he can learn from. Proverbs 1 and verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. So there's a wise man going to wise counsel. He's finding people that are wiser than he is, because there's always going to be somebody that's wiser than you out there somewhere, right? None of us are Jesus Christ, so there's always going to be wiser people out there. You just got to look for them and find them, but then when you find them, you know, go to them and be yet wiser. So there's three things that are told us in Psalm 119, right in a row, three verses in a row. The first one is that we can be wiser than our enemies by reading and keeping God's word. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 98. We're still just looking at this, you know, give instruction to a wise man and he be yet wiser. Well, here's how you do it. It's by taking heed to the scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Not the enemies, but the commandments. So, there you can be wiser than your enemies if you got God's word. Secondly, a student can have more understanding than his teachers if he studies and meditates on the scripture. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. You know, I don't know very many people that can say that, but Jesus Christ could have said that, right? He could have said, I have more understanding than my teachers, because when he met with those teachers there when he was 12 years old, they were amazed at his answers and questions, right? Because he had been meditating in the scripture. And then, well, I shouldn't say that. There's probably plenty of college students that are converted, that have been studying their Bible and go to college and listen to some of these knucklehead, woke professors, and they most certainly have more knowledge and more understanding than those professors do, at least when it comes to the things of God and the important things of life, for sure. And then verse 100 says that we can have more understanding than old men if we keep God's precepts. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. So keeping God's precepts gives you more understanding than your enemies, your teachers, and even old people. Because wisdom is not measured by the number of years a man has lived, but by the decisions he makes. I just thought about that. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. Wisdom is not measured by the number of years a man has lived, but by the decisions he makes. You think about it, it doesn't really matter how old you are. You could be 90 years old and maybe look like the stereotypical old wise man, but if people see you making stupid decisions, right, and you're drinking yourself half to death, and you have a girlfriend that comes over, and you know that you're not married to, and stays the night. I mean, whatever, you know, whatever. I could come up with all kinds of things. He's sitting there watching pornography or something. I don't care how old you are, right? That's not wisdom. It's the decisions that you make shows whether you're wise or not. And if a man was not wise in his earlier years, then he can and should strive to be wise in his latter years by hearing counsel and receiving instruction. Let's look at Proverbs 19, verse 20. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity and salvation in Christ, is that there's hope for anybody at any age. It doesn't matter. If you, you know, I mean, there's lots of people that weren't converted until right at the end of their life or something, and they made all kinds of terrible mistakes. But you know what? The slate gets wiped clean, and you get to start over again. And if you were foolish in your youth, well, be wise now. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. And then the last part of the verse. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Just is that does what is morally right, righteous. Just before or with God, or simply just. Righteous in the sight of God, justified. It says now chiefly it's a biblical archaism. A righteous man who's been justified by the grace, blood, and faith of Jesus Christ will increase in learning when taught. That's how you become a just man, right? Teach a just man and he'll increase in learning. How do you become a just man? Well, it says in Romans 3 and verse 24 that we are justified by the grace of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:9 says that we're justified by his blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. And Galatians 2:16 says we're justified by his faith, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So if you're justified by Christ, then you will increase in learning when you're taught, because a just man, when taught, this is what Solomon says, teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Unlike an unjust man, a natural man, the just man has the ability to hear and understand the word of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. This is why when you teach a just man, he increases in learning, because he has the spiritual capacity. He has the capacity for spiritual understanding that when he's taught, he will increase in learning. But the natural man, the unjust man, has no such capacity. He can't. You give him all the instruction you want, he's not going to increase in learning. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You've got to receive that new spirit that God gives to know the things of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you've got to have the spirit which is from God to understand. Then you have to understand how to read the Bible to understand it. And that is by comparing scripture with scripture. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the man there in the first couple of verses of that passage, you teach him and he'll increase in learning because he can. He's got the ability. The natural man, he didn't receive it. He can't. But the thing about the just man is he can learn, because it says that he will increase in learning. Learn is to acquire knowledge, of a subject or skill in an art, etc., as a result of study, experience, or teaching. So he's capable of growing in knowledge, in other words, of learning. He's got the ability. Learning is the action of the verb learn. It's the action of receiving instruction or acquiring knowledge. So you teach a just man and he will acquire that knowledge. He will soak it up. The just man's bidden by Christ to come and learn of him. That's the call of the gospel. That's why Christianity is a religion of teaching, of learning. That's why the sermons are the bulk of the service in our church. Right? That's why we meet a couple times a week, Bible study and Sundays, to learn. That's why when we sing hymns, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's things that can actually be learned from the songs that we sing. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He didn't say, take my yoke upon you and feel good, right? Get these great, warm, fuzzy feelings. Have an emotional high. Have a feeling of ecstasy. Now, some of that, I mean, those good feelings come with learning. But he said, come and learn of me. And that's missing in a lot of churches these days. A lot of churches out there, there is very, very little learning that goes on. It's all about emotion. It's all about feel-good stuff. It says, teach a just man and he will increase in learning. This is going to be the last point. One person that can teach a just man and a wise man is himself. We ought to be teaching ourselves and adding learning to our own lips. Proverbs 16:23. I have heard this quote before, and I've told this to young people that are graduating high school. Now that your schooling is over, your education can begin. Right? That's now you don't have to spend 7 hours a day learning a bunch of nonsense that you're probably never going to use and is not really going to be all that worthwhile to you. Now, when you have time, you can spend time studying things that you're actually interested in, that actually matter, that can improve the quality and character of your life. Or you can sit around and watch TV like all the rest of the adults out there. But you have the ability, if you want to read and learn and grow. Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. See, the teacher in this case is the wise. He's teaching himself. He's teaching his mouth. He's adding learning to his lips. He's probably teaching his mouth to stay shut a lot. That's the first thing. One of the first things we should teach ourselves. That's hard to learn, isn't it? All right? It says the tongue is can no man tame. That's something that... I think most other people struggle with learning how to keep that mouth shut and learning how to open it when you should. That seems like when I'm usually upset with myself over either opening my mouth or not opening it, one of the two. Either I should have kept it shut or I should have opened it and I didn't do one of the two. But he teaches his mouth to stay shut and then he adds learning to his lips. So he learns and then he speaks the things that he's learned that can be edifying and helpful to others and encouraging to others, instructive to others. That's what the wise man does. So that takes care of Proverbs 9 and verse 9.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.